Continue our study today. This is the third lesson. Some of you have asked for notes of the first lesson you might have missed. I will keep a running pile of these notes somewhere here, probably back there on the table somewhere, and so you can grab them. I do have notes from lesson one, and I think there were some from last week as well. So just a quick review. In this creation evolution discussion, we have looked at the history of the debate from the early church on. We've looked at a good hermeneutic to use when we come up with and try to develop a model of creation. And so we looked at lots of principles of hermeneutics. And we want to look at one more today. We'll spend two lessons on this. And the idea is that there are things and doctrines that are absolutely essential. And then there are doctrines that aren't as important. Not that they're not important, but I think we do have to get it in our mind that there are essential doctrines and some things that are, I'll term it second-order doctrines or third-order doctrines. And we need to, my challenge is for us to discern those, and we need to do that. I know we do that as a church, but we may not always be conscious of it. And I know I see many of you have been looking at your notes, and you see the topic for today is the big question, young earth or old earth, okay? And so we're going to jump right into it. We're probably not going to cover a whole lot of details. We'll hit more of the specifics of it. I just wanted to state up front that as I go through this, my intent is not to change anybody's mind necessarily when it comes to whether you hold to a young earth or an old earth. I'm not even going to do a poll. I'm really tempted to do that, but I'm not going to do that. So I'm not going to attempt to change your mind, but I am going to submit to you that this controversy needs to be in perspective. And it is a controversy. I think we have to admit that. Within evangelical churches, there's a lot of heat, there's a lot of debate and emotion that goes back and forth on this issue. And my desire, even today, is to kind of set that in a good perspective. And I do that by this principle of what is essential and what is non-essential. And that may not be the best words, but as we get into it, hopefully you'll understand this a little bit more. So we've started with the notes. Number one, I asked the question, what should be the manner of this debate? And I don't know about you, but over the years I've heard this debated, in particular, the young earth versus old earth. And I'm using this one as an example of illustrating what is essential and what is not essential. Okay? And you've heard the debate get hot and heated, and it goes back and forth, and we're going to try to address that. So what should be the manner of the debate? Okay. Well, there's a saying that I think is a fairly wise saying. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So no matter what we debate, whether it is essential or non-essential, we should debate it charitably. And so that should rule. That's not a biblical verse or anything. It's often attributed to Augustine, but it's actually not. It came from this German Lutheran theologian in the 17th century, Rupertus Mildenius. I probably butchered his name, but that's okay. But it's a good guideline. And I know large denominations have adopted this as their theme or mantra as they deliberate over issues of controversy and doctrine and try to settle them. And it might be a good rule to live by in this particular area as well. And so I say in B, we must discern between what is essential and what is non-essential. There are consequences for not doing this. And non-essential does not necessarily mean unimportant, okay, but there are essential doctrines and other doctrines that are not as essential. And the danger of not doing this is elevating some of these I'll call them second or third order doctrines, up to first order doctrines. And these first order doctrines will split churches. And so if we make a peripheral doctrine become very important, it does affect unity of the church-wide, universal, as well as local churches. So that's one of the dangers of, so we must discern between what is essential and what is non-essential. So how do we determine what are essential doctrines? If you want to turn over your notes under the solid line, I have what I believe is a good methodology here for making this determination. It's from Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he discusses it in terms of three levels of doctrine. All right. And we'll hopefully get a handle on this as we just look through this quickly. First order doctrines. Okay. They would be doctrines that a denial of which represents the eventual denial of Christianity itself. Okay, some examples. The gospel doctrines. Those doctrines that are important. Salvation by grace through faith alone. That Jesus died on the cross. That Jesus was God, was human. Fully God, fully human. That he was resurrected from the dead, and that his work on the cross was adequate, sufficient payment for our sin. Those are gospel doctrines. Those are first order. Sacrifice any of those, compromise on any of those, and Orthodox Christianity falls apart. Okay, we deny Christianity. Some truths about the nature of God and man, that God is some of his characteristics, omniscient, omnipotent, creator, separate and apart from his creation, man, sinful, fallen, in need of redemption, God willing to provide redemption, just, although gracious and showing mercy, and able to provide salvation. All of those things, the truths about nature of God and man, take any of those away, Christianity falls. Along with the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. Those are first order doctrines. If the Scripture is not reliable, if it's not authoritative, if it's not inerrant, what can we believe? What can we go by? So Christianity falls. So those are first order doctrines. Okay? We deny any of those, Christianity, universal Christianity, the church, is in trouble, falls apart. Okay, then there are what he terms as second-order doctrines. And these are beliefs upon which Bible-believing Christians may disagree, but they create significant boundaries between believers, whether as distinct congregations or denominations. So these are important doctrines. They're not first order. They don't affect salvation necessarily, or the nature of God or man, inerrancy of Scripture. But they are important, okay? And depending on where you come down on them, will affect how close a fellowship you might have with other believers. And so churches tend to set out these types of doctrines in their bylaws. We do the same thing. We define a set of bylaws whereby if you're going to join our church, you're going to teach in our church, you have to have some positive relationship to these bylaws. Outside of that, fellowship might be difficult. Okay, you're still a believer, you're still in Orthodox Christianity, but within a tight working group of a church, it may not work well. Okay, these kind of doctrines would be, I list some of them here, the mode of baptism. Okay, some churches, and our church is one, we feel from our doctrine state very strongly the mode of baptism is by immersion. And so to join our church, not just to fellowship in our church, but to join, become a member, you have to have been baptized by immersion. So that's a strong doctrine. But if you weren't baptized by immersion, you were sprinkled, doesn't mean you're not a Christian, okay? It's not elevated to that level, all right? But it may affect the fellowship among a church body if we don't come down on one side or another. And our church has come down on the side of immersion when it comes to baptism. The Calvinist-Arminian discussion, election versus free will when it comes to salvation. Many good Christians on both sides of that issue in the universal church, but in a local church, sometimes that can cause issues and may need to be defined. We don't define it so tightly in our church. We don't have that in our bylaws. We touch on it, okay, especially when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. We have that mentioned in our bylaws. But the other, you know, 4 points of the TULIP doctrine are not so spelled out. But those, for many churches, are very important in denominations. And so that would be a second order doctrine that may divide fellowship within a local body. The role of men and women in church, another one. We take a pretty strong stand on that, that men should be in leadership roles, elders and pastors and deacons. Lots of churches don't hold to that, and we can have fellowship with them. They're believers, but in our fellowship, to maintain unity, we come down on one side of those. So these are the second order doctrines. Okay, is that kind of clear, hopefully, with how this works? And then there are third order doctrines. Okay, these are doctrines upon which Christians may disagree, but still remain in close fellowship, even in with local congregations. All right, I'll give a couple of examples. So, doctrines regarding eschatology is one good example. Our church pretty much spells out that we are premillennial, and then within premillennial you have is there a rapture going to occur before a tribulation period, or during this tribulation period, or after this tribulation period, but all before this thousand-year reign? And so there are many, many different positions here. Our church takes somewhat of a stance on it. We are premillennial. We don't define ourselves too tightly when it comes to the tribulation, but we are not amillennial and we're not postmillennial. But we have all flavors in our church, and we fellowship with each other. And so I may talk about this example a little bit more. Some of the other more third-order peripheral doctrines would be outward dress. Okay, we know about modesty, but how does that play out in a church among a group of believers? We don't define that too tightly. So somebody might think, oh, it's okay to wear shorts to church. Another person may think, I need to wear a suit and tie to church. We have the whole spectrum in our church, and we fellowship. Those are kind of third-order issues. Tattoos, not even going to go there. and some things where the Bible, okay, touches on, but it's fairly silent on some of the specifics, the afterlife. We know a fair amount about the afterlife from Scripture, but not as much as we'd like to, right? And so we're tempted to maybe develop more doctrine than is actually in Scripture based on some of the things that Scripture says. Do babies go to heaven? Scripture does really not address it. It touches on it. We can get some inclinations from it, but we need to be very careful about building doctrine on these things. And certainly our unity, and if we would split over this doctrine. Okay. So that's where I'm going with this. Go back to the first page. So that's how we determine, I think, what are essential and non-essential, or first, second, and third order doctrines. And we need to do this kind of thing in a church, and I think this applies to this debate of creation, especially as my example is young earth versus old earth. Letter D, essential doctrine gets vigorous, scholarly, respectful, and gracious defense. Of course, I plagiarized this. I didn't come up with this. Okay? Non-essential doctrine gets scholarly, respectful, gracious discussion. Did you see the word that I left out there? Vigorous. Okay? So we need to be very humble when it comes to the non-essential doctrines, doctrines that we can disagree with as believers, and not be so vigorous about it. Unlike essential doctrines, we need to stand firm. You look at Paul and the example of what, you know, when he defended the gospel, when people and churches were starting to compromise, man, he was brutal with them. He vigorously defended that. Not so much when it comes to other doctrines. So these non-essential doctrines, I would say it's best to have them as intramural discussions. Okay, these are not the doctrines that we present to the outside world as apologetic in defense of our faith, because this party may believe differently than this party. We're not in unity when we present these to the outside world. So I'm saying that they should primarily be intramural discussions. Okay, the first order doctrines we need to defend to the outside world, no question, because that's what the Christian faith is all about. I have a note here, because when I teach this to the kids, we live in an age of memes, okay, you know that, and snarkiness. And so debates, I've noticed, have taken on a snarky nature. Well, we have a good quip for this and come back for that. I just kind of want to, and I encourage to steer away from that as much as possible. And again, get back to the scholarly, respectful, gracious discussion. All right. So that's the manner of the debate, I think, when it comes to these different levels of doctrine. And so now I want to compare this debate to the discussion as an example that we have right here in our own church, the views on the end times. I touched on this already. So just to give you an example, A, how does this work out? Well, there are some essentials in the debate of different end times views, okay? But within that, there is also room for varying interpretations of elements that are not critical to the essential doctrines of Scripture, okay? What do I mean? So when you come to the end times, of course, some of the essential doctrines that they're first order doctrines. Christ is returning to this earth. Believers dead will be resurrected. Those alive will be taken up into heaven. We will live in eternity with Christ, all the believers, forever. The dead who are not in Christ will also be resurrected to be cast into the lake of fire, a place of eternal punishment. Those are all first order doctrines when it comes to end times theology. We all have to kind of stand our ground on that. We die on those hills when it comes to that. But on the end times, there are obviously a lot of other peripheral issues, just like, okay, what is the millennium, and what is it real? Is it literal? Is there a great tribulation going to happen before this time period? Has the millennial age that's talked about in Revelation already occurred? Is that a representation of something that is yet to come? Those are peripheral second, third order doctrines in the area of eschatology. And we need to be gracious with one another as we discuss those. And those are primarily intramural discussions. Okay, so that's an example that I'm trying to lay out here for you. Our church stand on these doctrines are spelled out to a greater extent in our bylaws than are the particulars of the creation account. Okay? So what I'm saying is, and yet there are probably more variety of opinions on the end times than the creation account. Okay? So in our church, as I have observed it, I can say this correctly, is that we have a wider array of opinions probably in our church when it comes to the details second order, third order doctrines of eschatology. But we really don't have much, there's not much heat, emotion, discussion, controversy about it. That's not a big deal. Now, maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, it might have been, and it might be at some point in time. But it's really spelled out fairly well in our Constitution and bylaws. Constitution and bylaws don't say much at all about the specifics of the creation account other than God is the creator, all right? But when it comes to the idea, is it an old earth or an older, young earth, we don't make any stand on it, okay? However, I have a feeling that in our body there's probably a little bit more emotional investment in our particular stands when it comes to old earth or young earth and our particular model of a creation. I could be wrong about that, but that's my sense of things. And so I'm just using the eschatology example of essential versus non-essential and our approach to that and saying that's a healthy approach and submitting to us as a church that we approach the creation account in a similar manner. Okay, just put that out there. So, number three, is the age of the earth a crucial question in origins? Okay, so now we're going to start down this path. We have to cover these areas before we get into the models of creation, talk about the debate, and set the foundation for it. And then we will talk about the different models and hopefully have some time to go back and forth with it. So the answer to this question, as you can probably guess from my discussion to this point, is no. The age of the earth is not a crucial question in the discussion of origins. And I'm going to give you some more reasons here as I've outlined them here. And I will state that my understanding and belief is that the age of the earth is not a first order doctrine. It's not the crucial issue when defending the faith out there. It doesn't necessarily have to be the first thing that comes up when we have a discussion with somebody about creation. Pastor Jordan, I saw your hand.
And so the question is, does a position I hold in origins violate a primary doctrine of Scripture? I don't believe that it does, but that's the nature of the argument.
Yes.
And that's where Answers in Genesis, I think, makes a huge mistake, in that they believe origins as a secondary or tertiary issue of Scripture violates a primary or first order doctrine.
You're correct. And so, just to reiterate for the microphone, that Pastor Jordan is saying some of these second, third order doctrines do affect, or could possibly affect, or claim to affect first order doctrines. And so that's where the rub comes in, and that's where some organizations, you mentioned Answers in Genesis, but I would also say some of the old earth creationists do the same thing. They take what are third order doctrines, which we should not separate over, still have fellowship, but can have differences on it, but they conflate it and attach it to first order doctrines and say, if you believe this, then that affects these major doctrines. And so it actually brings it to a first order. Am I representing that correctly?
Yeah. Don't believe in the authority of Scripture.
And I have an example I'll read to you in a bit.
Right, but you're right. But BioLogos does the same thing in an older way.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Crazy.
Yes. And keep in mind, these organizations, that's a good point to remember, they are not accountable to churches. Okay? They're parachurch ministries who have set themselves up. Not that they don't do good, I'm not saying that, but keep in mind, they're not accountable to a denomination or a church, for example, for what they do. And that can be dangerous, and they can go outside of bounds, then, I think, of what is right. And we're touched on some of that, and I think we'll get into some more. So, to conclude there on letter A, the age of the earth, I have underlined, does not affect the essential message of the scriptures. Okay? Organizations will try to attach it to make it so, but looking at those doctrines, if you hold to one of these specifics, even a young earth or old earth, really you're not changing the first order doctrines. Okay? Now, B, getting into Pastor Dorn's comment, young earth creationists as well as old earth creationists will try to attach essential doctrines like inerrancy of Scripture, authority of Scripture, trustworthiness of Scripture to their particular interpretation of Scripture's inferences and allusions to the question of the age of the earth. They will even go to the point of accusing the other side of losing a generation of believers to the world over their faulty interpretation of age of earth allusions. Scripture does not outright tell us how old the earth is. Okay? And I do. I want to just give you, I just pulled this off the Answers in Genesis website, a little bit of a statement here that they make. And this is fairly easy to find, but it's also fairly easy to find in some of the old earth creationist websites too. And I'll have one of those for you as well. This is off of Answers in Genesis. If the idea of millions of years of earth and cosmic history is really true, as many teach, then, one, it destroys the Bible's teaching on death. Two, it assaults the character of God. Three, it contradicts what Jesus Christ believed and taught about the age of the earth, thereby undermining faith in him for salvation. If Jesus was wrong about the age of the earth, what other errors did he make in his teaching? Fourth, it undermines faith in the gospel by undermining faith in the Bible that contains the gospel. Five, it nullifies the authority of Scripture. Six, it therefore weakens the church and its gospel witness in the world. And so you can see what they've done. They've attached some of the specifics, peripherals about the creation debate and say, well, if you don't hold to this, then you're basically destroying the authority of Scripture, the gospel, Jesus' witness, and what he said. It was. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yes. But here's from Reasons to Believe. Hugh Ross. I don't have exact quotes from him. I have phrases, but at least three instances where he pretty much does the same thing, trying to elevate this to a first-order issue. So he's been accused of saying, young earth creationist views encourage a form of Gnosticism. Well, that's really touching on the gospel right there. That was one of the things that was in the early church heretical teaching. And so he's saying that the young earth views encourage a form of Gnosticism. He's also compared the young earth creationists to the Judaizing heretics that Paul anathemized in Galatians. Okay, basically calling them heretics, young earth creationists, raising it to that level. He's also called for evangelical councils to settle this matter. Now, you can say that there are some issues that weren't spelled out as nicely and neatly as we want to about first order doctrines. For example, the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. However, many of those issues were settled early on in these church councils. And there was no, then from there on, it was settled, no question. From Scripture, they settled these first order doctrines. They did not settle anything regarding creation to the extent that we would like to have it settled in these specific areas. Okay, so that's never been done. And one of the reasons is it's not a first order doctrine, and they didn't see the need to do it. Here's Hugh Ross saying, hey, we need to do that. We need to get all the churches together, and we need to settle this. And essentially what he would do would end up splitting the church if there was such a settlement in whoever's favor. And so that's the technique that is employed by some of these organizations. And I think they're in error, and that's what I'm trying to submit to you, that we be careful of that. All right. So point C under number 3. Oh, I did. I referenced the statement from Ken Ham and Hugh Ross. That covered that. D, another reason. Good biblical Christians can and do hold a variety of views on the particulars. Again, if you flip over, you'll see a list of names under the section we just covered of orders of doctrines, a list of respected Christians and theologians who accept or are open to an older perspective. Now, I give you a list of this because I'm assuming that most people in our congregation, in our circles of conservative evangelical Christianity, are young earth creationists. And so I'm not giving you a list of young earth creationists. There are plenty of them out there. You know them. But I just wanted you to see, as kind of a balance, that there are a number of theologians of the past, of current, and prominent Christians, past and current, on this list, who do accept or hold to or are open to an old earth perspective. And so to come down solidly on one side or the other at this point and say, this is where we must stand and get it settled, we would have to separate fellowship from these people. I don't know C.S. Lewis. Never met him. I will never meet him until I get to heaven because he's dead. But I think I have fellowship with him because I've done a lot of reading and study of his books. And I've come to know him well and really appreciate him. Would I separate my fellowship based on where he stands on the specifics of creation? I don't think I would. And so that's another reason that we need to be very careful about how strong a stand we take on these specifics. Because good Bible-believing Christians and even theologians differ in these areas. And so it's just another indication. I would also refer you to a document that I came across way too late in my study process. I wish I had this early on. Because they basically teach this course the way I'm teaching it. It's the Presbyterian Church of America. It's the conservative Presbyterian denomination. And when they have an issue like this, they come together with their big thinkers, and they have an assembly, and they work through this issue. And they did this with the creation account because they recognize it's divisive in churches. They recognize there's a lot of emotional energy and time spent in this. And so they met together to see if they could settle. And I respect this organization. They developed a rather lengthy document going back through history, talking about the hermeneutics, just as we have, only at much greater detail and length, and then examined all of the different models of creation that are out there. And I think I have a summary statement. Yeah. The link, by the way, to that is at the bottom there. It's that www.pcahistory.org creation report. So if you wanted to at some point look that up, you can do that. I think these notes are being posted online, so if you get it offline, maybe that link is live and you don't have to type everything in. But if you want some further study in this area, that's a great document. But just read a quick summary. Since historically in Reformed theology, there has been a diversity of views of the creation days among highly respected theologians, and since the PCA has, from its inception, allowed a diversity, that the assembly affirmed that such diversity as covered in this report is acceptable as long as the full historicity of the creation account is accepted. And so what they're saying is most of the, and certainly the creation models that we will review, basically said they're within Christian orthodoxy. And so you're free to teach them either one in your churches. Don't divide over it. As long as you adhere to the first order doctrines about creation, the historicity of it. Like, okay, there was a literal Adam and Eve, for example. And so that was their accounting of it. So I'm not the only one saying this. I wanted to have some backup for that. I see a hand. Well, okay. I would encourage you, so she's asking when did this controversy between old earth and young earth develop. Go back to the lesson one, which is a brief history of this controversy in a bigger, wider picture. But, you know, the real controversy, I would say, and people would place different dates on it, would be the public education issue back in 1925, the Scopes Monkey Trial. Well, this came into, and it wasn't really Age of Earth, it was evolution versus creation. Age of Earth didn't come into it because most of the creationists at that time were old Earth creationists. But that's where the controversy started. And in 1960, when Dr. Morris, I want to say, who was the eventual founder of I want to say the Institute for Creation Research, but I might be wrong. No, it's right. ICR. In 1960, he wrote a book about flood geology and developed a framework for young Earth creation model. So in 1960, I would say that's when it started. And it was fairly well accepted at that point in time, but obviously you had a lot of old Earth creationists still around. And that's where the debate continued. And his organization became a rather powerful organization in its marketing of its message as well. And so
you're saying history before that is an old Earth view?
Through the Middle Ages, early churches, they had somewhat of a young Earth view probably. Their days, they really didn't settle on that. There was a fair amount of diversity, but when science came to the forefront, most of Christians were old Earth. The geology, they accepted that as pointing to an old Earth. Now, because that old Earth fits so well in with what would later come along, Darwin's theory of evolution, Christians then said, whoa, maybe we should rethink this old Earth thing and let's come up with a young Earth model. And that's what Morris did. But you still had, yes, old Earth Christians, now young Earth Christians, or creationists, I should say. And so that's where we are today, in a little bit summary. Okay. Number three, we're down to E. What is the real enemy of the gospel and Orthodox Christianity? I'm saying it's not a young earth or an old earth creationist position, but really it is the idea of Darwinian atheist materialist evolution. And so what is the enemy? Lots of times it becomes, well, that old earth person or that young earth person creating trouble, and we have to debate and we have to go back and forth and try to settle this. But in step back and look at the big picture, who's the big enemy here? It's the philosophy of atheistic evolution. when it comes to the idea of origins and issues. So that's where I think the emphasis should be put in this, especially when it comes to our apologetic and our approach to the world. Okay. And last there, a point that I want to just bring out. Someone handed me a really nice book. I didn't get a chance to read through it. I perused through it. It's called Biblical Portraits of Creation. And I listed this at the bottom of your notes if you're interested in this. And the reason I bring it up is not because I'm particularly recommending this as a great read, though it probably is, but the point of the book is to, it's a series of essays on theology of creation. In other words, things that we can learn about God from the creation account. And I think we can tend to miss that aspect of it, of learning about our Creator when we come to the creation account. Instead, we get locked into this debate, young earth, old earth, and all the specifics of it. And we don't spend time as much as we should maybe on, hey, what can we really learn about God from the creation? And this is a book that demonstrates that aspect. So those are some of the reasons I say that the age of the earth, or I submit to you that the age of the earth is not a crucial question in the idea of origins. So how does this topic, just to summarize, fit into the Christian apologetic? Because that's where I really want to kind of end up into. Well, A, to have all of the knowledge necessary to adequately debate differing creation views from both the theological and scientific standpoints is really daunting and extremely time-consuming. Anybody can identify with that? I've been around this issue for 30 years or more, dabbled in it. Sometimes I dive deep into it and I come back out of it. I've learned things, but man, I haven't settled it. And obviously, you know, I'm not I don't have the gift of persuasion or many other gifts, and so, you know, I don't persuade people in this issue. But it is time-consuming. You can put a lot of energy into it. And here's where I think we go back to this doctrine of clarity that informs us on this issue. We either have the understanding of the, switch over, essentials that we need to tackle the problem, or the problem may be outside of the scope of essentials. In other words, the doctrine of clarity that the reformers kind of brought to the forefront is that, as William Tyndale says, I'm going to put the scriptures in the hands of a common plowboy and he'll know more about the scriptures than the clergy will, is that the common person with a little bit of effort, a reasonable person studying the scriptures, will be able to understand the essentials. Well, the corollary to that means that there are things that are very difficult that the scriptures might touch on that aren't essentials that the common person may not get a handle on ever. And we need to accept that as well. And so I think coming up with a solid, rock-solid model of all of the specifics of the creation account may be in this category, honestly. We can try as we might to get a complete handle on it, but I'm not sure that we're able to. I'm not sure we have enough information. Just not sure we have enough information. Just leave that out there as a possibility. B, so what do we usually do? We usually end up defaulting to what we have heard growing up, or we claim the arguments of our favorite team, whoever has the loudest voice, whoever has had the greatest influence on us, and we go with their arguments, and whoever markets the message the best. And this I term as groupthink. It's not my term, but it is a term, groupthink. So if I can't reason it out on my own, I have not the possibility of understanding some of the dating methods, the ins and outs, the rights or wrongs of it. Well, I'm just going to go with this group, and this is going to be my team, and we're going to claim that team. And I caution us against groupthink, just going with it because this team has the advantage or so-and-so. Just putting it out there to be aware of. So summary, some of the issues in the origins debate are absolute essentials and some are not. I give the example of C.S. Lewis. He had a position on evolution. He actually believed in evolution. We will talk about that a little bit more. But but he didn't obviously, on some of the first order doctrines, he may have trampled on a little bit. Okay? But nevertheless, there's C.S. Lewis standing out there, who I highly respect. Keep some of the things in mind that he said, but he's still in good fellowship with me. So we will discuss this more next week as far as what are the essentials. Again, that's where we're going next week. So I'm kind of defining there are essentials and there are non-essentials. More specifically, there are first order, second, and third order doctrines. Now, to the creation debate next week, we'll talk about what really are the essentials that we need to hold on to and know about. And then what are the non-essentials, and we will get into that as well. So again, the scope of the origin debate should be kept in proper balance with the rest of the Christian apologetic. Okay, you can view the Christian apologetic as a big pie. There are a lot of really first-order doctrines that we need to defend in that pie. The resurrection of Christ, reliability of Scripture, the main doctrines of the faith. Origins might be just a small slice of that pie. And then our particular creation preference might be a smaller slice. So how much time do we spend on this when it comes to apologetics and defending as compared to the rest of the apologetics pie? All I'm saying is we keep it in proper perspective. And I say there are four main areas, and we will discuss this next week, where Christians need to have a strong apologetic in the area of origins. One would be the origin of the universe. Two, origin of life. Three, origin of species and man, and four, the essentials from the creation account that we will cover next week. And I wanted to close with a little bit of a video discussion with Tim Keller, Russell Moore, and Legan Duncan, saying hopefully what I said, but in a much better way. Do you think you can get that up? Start at the beginning. We're not going to watch the whole thing. We're going to take about 3 or 4 minutes. I'll tell you when to stop.
The Bible obviously starts with God's creation of the universe and continues with the theme of God as creator all the way through. I'm wondering if we think about the essentials, about what's necessary to be believed, what's necessary to be said. First of all, I wonder, when you're talking to unbelievers, you're talking to people on the outside who might not have really any conception of the Christian faith, what, if anything, should we bring up when we're talking about issues of creation?
Well, I think you need to stress the relationship of God to the creation. There's an awful lot of folks now that are, they wouldn't call themselves pantheists, but there's a lot of people when they say they're not religious, they're spiritual, and they have a sense of wonder about the world, and they know there's more to it and than just this material world. And they consider that a kind of spirituality. If you push them a little bit, it really they do not believe that there was a God who existed before the universe and created the material universe as a work of art. You know, Proverbs 8 actually says he was delighting, in humankind as he was making us. And so the idea that you have a personal God who makes us but he exists before the world. He's transcendent above the world. He creates the world. That's extraordinarily important. Also, the world is not an accident. It's also not the result of the forces of an evil and a good force coming together. But you have it was all good. All those things need to be stressed. And it's not usually, even where the non-believer wants to go, they actually want to talk about evolution and creation right away.
Right.
Because they believe they want to talk about religion, creation as a religion versus science battle.
Mm-hmm.
You want to go back and say, let me give you all the reasons why Augustine actually said to the polytheists and the pagans of his day, your doctrine of creation is never going to lead to peace and justice in the world.
Mm.
Because you actually believe in multiple power centers and that the universe is just a result of a bunch of violent forces coming together. And he says, so I am the Christian, and I believe God made the world as a work of art out of love and joy. And he says that Christian doctrine of creation is a basis for believing that it's possible to have a harmonious, just society. I would rather push it back to things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have to say, secondly, I say, honestly, the relationship of creation to evolution isn't the heart here. And I even say there are at least four or five or six different Orthodox Christian views of evolution and that sort of thing. Let's not go there first. So first I go to the doctrine of creation, the relationship of God to creation. Then I'd rather take them to Jesus and just skip that for the time being, though I know there's some people would say, no, that you've got to give them the right view of that.
Yeah, and I mean, following on that, when a skeptical, intelligent unbeliever is talking to you, he, as a Christian, he probably assumes that your view of creation is an intellectual liability.
Right.
And
right.
so what I want to do is say, no, first of all, I want to own that. No, I actually believe this is true, and I think it's important, and I think it's compelling. And that's part of what Tim was just saying. Why is this compelling? Because my view is actually more compelling than your view is, skeptical, unbelieving friend. You know, I've got a more compelling view. And then to say, and we don't think that Christianity and science are actually in conflict. And, you know, there are a lot of ways that you can go about doing that. One is to say, really, Protestant Christianity very much laid the philosophical foundation for the rise of science as we know it today.
Yeah.
So I think you want to get at those kinds of things when you're talking to unbelievers.
Well, I also think that there's a place for saying, I don't know. There are all sorts
of... Oh, I like that last thing. There is a place for saying that in this area we are free to say, I don't know. That's true in a lot of areas of Scripture. Not in Scripture, but in things that Scripture touches upon. We don't know. Okay, I'm seeing the time right, we're past. So, sorry we don't have the comments. Try next week, but you can talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing what we need to know in your word. We thank you for the fellowship we have in discussing all of these different areas of theology and doctrine. Help us to discriminate well. When it comes to importance, essentials and non-essentials, we do pray a blessing upon this worship service to follow and on our fellowship here, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.